Let's go ahead and find our seats and grab our Bibles this morning. I need a shofar blast again. There we go, Tony. Shabbat shalom. Where is our sound booth, guys? There they are. I sent a funny picture to the guys in the sound booth. I told them to put it up there. It's a little bit disturbing. once you look at it. It's actually Jakin, and then somebody photoshopped my face into a picture of Jakin. I got to work yesterday, and my cubicle was plastered with these pictures of this. Because my coworkers love me so much. So I had to share it with you guys because I laughed out loud when I saw it, and I thought it was really funny. So you can take it off there now. I don't want it to be a distraction. But you can't unsee that. That is right. It is it's pretty funny.
Congratulations.
Thank you. It was definitely funny when I saw that in my cubicle. But I just wanted to show that to you. It has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about today. Just thought it was a good time. What I'm going to talk about reconciliation today. And so I want to give you some time to think, because I would love if you have a testimony of reconciliation. If you have a testimony of reconciliation you'd like to share, then maybe we can give some time when we're finished to let you have you share a testimony of reconciliation when we're finished today, or when I'm finished this morning. So just going to give you that warning so you can think about it, or a request, I guess, maybe not a warning, but a request so you can think about it. And the warning I'd give you, actually, here's the warning, okay? Amos chapter 5. I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your sacred assemblies. Even if you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I look at your peace offerings or of your fattened animals. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing torrent. There's your warning today. We're going into the fall feasts, and Amos, the shepherd prophet from Tekoa, he gives us that stern warning. We don't come into the holiday season just for the sake of tradition. We don't come into the holiday season just because they're fun. But we do them for the sake of righteousness, because God is leading us there, because He wants us to gather together, and we want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we're in this month of Elul, and this is a time focused on repentance and reconciliation. And so sometimes we might need to do that before we get into these fall feasts. We need to get right with God in some ways. Or right with other people to get right with God in some ways. And so as we've been working through this series on membership, I'm going to ask the question, what is required of members of this congregation when it comes to reconciliation? That's what we're going to explore today. What is required of us as members of a congregation when it comes to reconciliation? So sort of the cliff notes, at least of an introduction to my message today, is that we are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, right? And so if we're members of the body of Messiah, and we have a sinful nature, then inevitably, at some point, we're going to sin against one another. And sin, and this is all basic stuff, so you guys all know this already, right? But sin creates a barrier between us and God. going to go through there today. I do want to talk about it a little bit since it is a part of reconciliation. So I'll lay a little bit of groundwork on repentance, on Teshuvah, but we're going to talk about that more in a couple weeks on Shabbat Shuvah, which is the Shabbat between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur. So that's in 2 weeks from now. So we'll talk more about it then. So I'll just lay a little bit of groundwork today for that. And this is really, I just stole this from what I preached last year, actually. So if you have an incredible memory, yeah, you might remember this. In the Tanakh, there are two words that we look at when we think about repentance. Those two words are shuv and nacham. Those are the Hebrew words, shuv and nacham. And so nacham is to have remorse or to sigh. Like, you're sorry about something. You feel that pity, that sorrow over something. It's a verb that is used when God relents or he felt sorrow, as an example, for his decision to make man on the earth. Genesis 6:6 uses the word nacham, when God felt sorrow in his decision to make man on the earth. It's also a word that typically describes God's gracious response to human repentance when he relents from punishment. That word nacham is used. So we have that word, and then we have shuv, where we get teshuvah from, to turn back. So 1 Kings 8, shuv is used to talk about turning one's heart and confessing, in this case, perverseness and wickedness is what happened in 1 Kings 8. It's often accompanied by sorrow, with nacham, but it's really means to turn. Shuv is return. That's what it means, return, to turn. And so it's when a person returns to God. That's what shuv is. So we might think about the story of the prodigal son as an example of someone returning or someone making teshuva. The son returns to the father in that case, in the prodigal, that story. And it's often translated as repentance. Teshuva is translated as repentance for us oftentimes. But in traditional Judaism, there's four or five steps in teshuva that accompany more than just our English idea of repentance. Those steps are first recognizing that you've sinned, number one. Two, that you have remorse or you have regret for your sin. Three, you stop doing it, so you've desisted from your sin. Four, you've confessed your sin to the person or peoples that you need to confess it to and to God. And then fifth, that you make restitution for that sin, so you do something about it also, positively. You do something about it. So that's the traditional Judaic steps for teshuva, or repentance there. Four was confession of your sin. So you've got, admitting your sin to yourself. You know, this is like your 12-step program, right? Recognizing you have a problem. Okay, you realize you got a problem. You admit the sin to yourself. You feel sorry about it. You're remorseful or regretful. You stop doing your sin. You confess your sin, and then you make restitution for your sin. That's the traditional steps of it. Now, in the Apostolic Greek era Greek, there is a few words that are related to repentance and to describe repentance. As I said, Hebrew kind of talks about doing. The Greek word metanoia is understood is a little bit differently because it's about thinking it over. You're thinking about what you're doing. And these are kind of the differences between, and I was mentioning this to my poorhouse last night, the differences between the Hebrew and the Greek mindset about your, something that's more abstract versus concrete. You're doing versus thinking, right? And you might think about, as an example of, like when you're thinking about correction, right? Correcting with the rod versus correcting with the timeout. There's a physical correction, there's a go think about it correction. And sometimes they both work, and it kind of depends. I'm not saying one's right or wrong. I'm just saying they're different, and they because they come from two different mindsets, two different approaches to the way correction is done. It's a physical versus the mind. And so that Greek culture, that Greek view, has carried over into our Western culture today. The mind controls the body. A changed mind leads to changed actions. That's typically what is pervasive in our culture today. That's what really the way things are well understood, at least among in our popular culture. So that's sort of the Greek background in it. And the English word repentance comes from the Latin word for regret. Okay, so it's different than return. It's really similar to the Greek word, actually. And so it's sort of just one step of the Hebrew form of teshuva, of repentance, or returning to God. And so that's why I prefer to use the word teshuva when I'm thinking about repentance. I feel like it's more holistic to describe what we're really wanting to do, what we're needing to do. So that's our word for repentance, teshuva. But today, as I said, we're talking about reconciliation. And so reconciliation in our English is really talking about restoring relationship, restoring harmony to a relationship, because a relationship is always composed of at least two parties, right? At least two parties, sometimes more. And when those parties get divided, a reconciliation means you're restoring harmony to that relationship. You're bringing them back together. And it might be people, or it might be a person or a group of people and God. So we have, you know, horizontal reconciliation. We have vertical reconciliation, right? That we need to do. Now in Hebrew, there's not exactly a direct word for reconciliation, but we often use the word kapar, which means to cover or make atonement for something. That's what we often would use, because that means that the relationship has been purified. The relationship has been restored then. So that word kapar, in Hebrew, we of course get Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. That's where it all comes from, right? So that's sort of the Hebrew idea of reconciliation. It's just this covering or this atonement for. It's to make right. It's sort of that somewhat of that restitution idea, in a way, part of teshuva, that last step of teshuva, that restitution. It's to make right or gain favor. And there's a Greek word that's used in the apostolic scriptures that's called katalasso, when talking about reconciliation, and that means to exchange, or to bring change into a relationship. And in some forms, it can mean to accept favorably or to make oneself pleasing or acceptable. So if I wanted to do something to make myself pleasing in your eyes, I might be doing that Greek word katalasso, doing something to make myself pleasing in your eyes, because maybe you and I had something between us, and so I wanted to make reconciliation with you, and I would do something to make myself pleasing in your eyes, because before maybe I really stunk in your eyes because of something I had done to you. That would be how I would be making reconciliation. So an example of where this is used in Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24, that uses that Greek word katalasso there, where Yeshua says, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering upon the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and be reconciled. Go first katalasso to your brother, and then go and present your offering." So he's saying there, right, that we need to go and do something to make ourselves favorable, to bring about reconciliation, to remove our brother or sister's displeasure in our eyes. So we may not have a temple today, we may not have an altar to go to bring an offering, but the need for reconciliation between all of us hasn't changed, right? We still have sin in this world. We still have sin between each other. I've sinned against you guys, I have needed to make reconciliation with you guys, and each of you individually at different times in the past, probably. I can think of some specific instances, but we do. We sin against each other. You know, we take verses like, examples like Matthew chapter 5 there that we just read in verses 23 and 24, we take that as an admonition that we who have sinned against others, we need to humble ourselves, to bring ourselves low in this process of reconciliation. And but it didn't start with that. He, of course, Yeshua wasn't the first person to teach about reconciliation. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the first sin in the garden, right? There had to have been some reconciliation there. Let's actually go there to Genesis chapter 3. If you look at that, let's see, starting in verse 8, this is after they've sinned and the man and the, and it says, and Adam and Eve, so they had, they were naked and they'd covered themselves with fig leaves. It says, they heard the sound of Adonai Elohim going to and fro in the garden, this is verse 8, to and fro in the garden in the wind of the day. So the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Adonai Elohim in the midst of the tree of the garden. And then Adonai Elohim called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, your sound, I heard it in the garden, and I was afraid because I'm naked, I hid myself. So there was a barrier there, right? It's a barrier between Adam and Eve and God at that point in time because they knew they had sinned. They created that barrier, and so God had to do something and help them do something to make reconciliation. And in, so in that story, and really in all human relationships, there is that need for reconciliation. So it, the, those needs are between, in that relationship between us as creatures and our Creator, as I said, that vertical need. There's human-to-human relationships that we need to reconcile, right? Because we're hostile to each other sometimes. We are. We're not always nice to each other. And we have to repent of that. And if we look at ancient Israel, you know, they understood reconciliation primarily in the sense of, you know, when they had sinned, of course, individually or collectively, and that what they were instructed to do, right, in the Levitical with the Levitical priesthood is to bring sin offerings, right, and guilt offerings. And the intention of that was that that would restore harmony between themselves and God, okay, right? This is where we already talked about the word kapar for atonement, a covering, and so we already mentioned that, and that's really conveying the sense that these offerings were to purify. These offerings were to restore their relationship with God, to at least covering it up to the point that they could be right with God again, right? And so our sin, that's the first thing. Our sin always requires reconciliation with God, always, every time. And there's also, though, whenever we sin against other people, that we need that reconciliation with others. And so oftentimes our sin requires two reconciliations, one between us and God and one between other people. Now, we don't always naturally get along with each other. You know, you put any group of people together long enough, even just two people, they're naturally going to rub against each other the wrong way. Sometimes we just have habits or traditions that are offensive to each other. Like maybe I will like smack my lips when I eat, and you're like, I'm eating oneg downstairs and I'm smacking my lips, and you're like, ugh, it's gross. I'm offended, you know, and I need to go and apologize to you. I'm mentioning something minor, but it might grate on you for a while, especially if I keep doing it after you tell me about it or you know, it's something minor. But there's other things that are outright sinful as well that we do. Scripture, it records a discussion around conflict. There was a conflict, and it, I would say it's not, it wasn't initially about outright sin, but it, in Acts 15, Jews and Gentiles were being brought together as one body, right? And you have the main focus of Acts 15 where there's this Jerusalem council. And there was this question of whether or not Gentiles have to actually convert to Judaism to be saved. And the answer was no. However, there was some other issues that they actually wrote a letter. So the leaders of the Jerusalem Council then wrote a letter and said, you know, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And that was the symbol, the becoming Jewish part of it. They said, but these four things we would have you do. Because there was some behavior of the Gentiles that had to align in a certain way to allow basic fellowship, that wouldn't be crossing the boundaries of Jewish either law or tradition, that would allow them to have some basic fellowship there. So there was a barrier between them, there was a natural barrier between Jewish people and Gentile people at that point in time. There was a barrier there. And Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, he gives us some more context for that in Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to go there to Ephesians chapter 2. And I would actually love for someone to read it. My voice is a little raw. I went to a career fair at Oklahoma, University of Oklahoma on Thursday, and talked for 5 straight hours, and I'm a little raw still, even in my voice today. Would someone want to read chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 14 through 22? I've got a mic right here, if I have a volunteer. Raise your hand, Kaylee. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 14 through 22. That's all right, I'll hold this until you're ready.
Yep. Okay. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by your Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thank you. Might have some other volunteers read a little bit more later. But what he's talking about there, Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about this middle wall of separation there in verse 14. He said, for he is our shalom, the one who made the two into one and broke down the middle wall of separation there. So, of course, there's a wall of separation between us and God when we have sinned, but he's talking about this wall of separation, in this case, between two peoples. And people groups there, Jews and Gentiles, they would have understood this because in the Second Temple, if you were to go and visit it as a Gentile, you would only be in the court of the Gentiles. That's the only place you would be allowed to go. And there is a wall, there would have been a wall separating the Gentiles from the area where the Jewish people were allowed to go, closer to the temple. You would not be able to go past that wall of separation as a Gentile. There was a natural division there. They understood that boundary fence. And Paul's point, Rav Shaul, he's saying that Gentiles are no longer separated. I mean, it wasn't just a physical wall, right? I mean, it was there in the temple, but it became so much more than that, too, than just a physical wall. And he's saying Gentiles are no longer separated, but they can now join Jewish people and be one with them as God's people. through faith, through the faith of in that Jewish Messiah, in Yeshua, right? So it wasn't just a physical wall. They weren't just separated by that. They were separated by the spiritual wall, this cultural wall. And I think that's important for us to understand, at least in the context of this. I was actually reading through David Stern's commentary, on his Jewish New Testament commentary, and he says that the enmity between Jews and Gentiles had four components to it. He said that there was Gentile envy of that special status accorded by God to Israel in the Torah. So there was Gentile envy as one hand, and conversely to that, there was Jewish pride at being chosen, being the chosen people of God. And then because of that, that turned into Gentile resentment of said pride. And then on top of that, semi-unrelated, there was mutual dislike for their customs, of each other's customs. And he said this is a common cause of friction between any culture, but in this instance, you know, Jewish customs, they're different for a unique reason. Because they didn't merely evolve, but they were the Jewish people's response to the Torah. That's where their customs would have come from, the Jewish people's response to the Torah. And so they had reason to be divided, or to have some enmity between each other. But the problem isn't or wasn't just between Jews and Gentiles, right? This is between, the same thing exists between all people, okay? I highlighted, you know, some differences there but that are shown in Ephesians chapter 2, but it exists between all people. We all experience envy. We all experience pride. We're all susceptible to that. We all experience resentment because of that when we feel like somebody else is being prideful. We all have curious customs and habits about ourselves that some people are like, that's really annoying. We all have these things that happen between us within a congregation and in any relationship we have. So it could be our neighbors, it could be our friends, it could be our extended family, it could be your coworkers, it could be your spouse or your children or your parents. You have these conflicts. And so that's what I really want to talk about, that reconciliation that we have through Yeshua. So in that Ephesians passage there, the Spirit through Paul, he's telling us that it is the death of Yeshua that brought reconciliation in both respects, between Jews and Gentiles, certainly, but between both groups and God. It's the death of Yeshua brought that reconciliation about. And so and he says that reconciliation brings shalom, brings peace. And so David Stern, in his commentary about that, he continued by saying, not only does Yeshua make peace between Jews and Gentiles, but he himself is that peace. Yeshua himself is that peace. He, living in believing Jews and Gentiles, is what has made both of us one. For our oneness is the one Messiah living in both. Our oneness is the living Messiah, or the Messiah, the one Messiah living in both. He creates peace, he creates shalom in the oneness of us. We are one. That's, you know, Yeshua prayed that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one, that we are one. We have that peace because of that, and we have that peace between one another, and he is, Yeshua is, our cornerstone. He says there in Ephesians, he is our cornerstone for the building up of his body. So he's giving us this example of reconciliation that Yeshua brings. That we must pursue reconciliation through the power of the Spirit and expect that he's going to give us that shalom, that peace that comes through the oneness of Yeshua. Now, we can do everything that we can try to do within our part, and we may never fully achieve that reconciliation, but yet we still have that responsibility as believers to pursue what we can do for that reconciliation to effectively build his kingdom. We are really called to this. I want to go to Colossians chapter 3. So If you just turn with me to the, turn with me a couple books to your right in your scriptures, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Again, he kind of, this is just another example of him calling us to this. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves in tender compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one." If you're not willing to do that, you're probably not going to be successful in reconciling with another person. And above all these, put on love, which these describe an attitude of love for us, which is the bond of perfect harmony. This shalom that he's talking about here, it's really gives us an idea of the peace that comes through the wholeness of our Messiah Yeshua, that wholeness of Yeshua ruling in our hearts, you know. And I would tell you that we, as a body, this local expression of the body of Messiah, we aren't whole if we're fractured through an inability to reconcile with one another. We aren't, and we will not be whole if we cannot find a way to reconcile with one another, if we don't have that ability. That has to be our heart's desire. We should always have that heart's desire to reconcile, to go back to the atoning work of Yeshua for us. And so I want to highlight three more passages today as in talking about this. Two of them I'm just going to kind of read through quickly, and then we'll spend a little bit more time in the last one. This is where I want somebody to help me read. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. And then Colossians 1, 19 through 22. Do I have somebody who would read for me Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11? Charlie, your mic's on.
It says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. How much more then, having now been set right by his blood, shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were yet enemies, we were now reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, through whom we have now received reconciliation."
Thank you. And I have a volunteer for Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. And anyone want to read that for us? Brian.
Colossians 1, 19 through 22. "For it pleased God to have his full being live in his Son, and through his Son to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through him, through having his Son shed his blood by being executed on the stake. In other words, you, who were at one time separated from God and had a hostile attitude towards him because of your wicked deeds, he has now reconciled in the Son's physical body through his death, in order to present you holy and without defect or reproach before himself."
Thank you. The last one I'm going to read is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you guys want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 14 through 21, or does anyone want to read that for me, actually? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. Chris, thank you.
"For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Thank you. I think I asked you to read through verse 22, which doesn't exist. This is like when I was in like Bible camp when I was a kid, and you'd have like Bible drills, and they'd call out a verse that didn't exist, and you'd be like, and you'd about stand up, but then you realize it wasn't there, but you've already stood up, and they're like, you know. No, okay, back to this topic of reconciliation. So I really love this, I mean, all three of them are, we could probably, you know, exposit them for hours and talk about the details of them, but I'm going to just go through, focus a little bit more on 2 Corinthians 5 and what Paul says there. He's talking to us and he says, Messiah's death and his resurrection, they define and redefine, not just define, but Messiah's death and resurrection redefine and restore all relationships in this new creation, this idea of a new creation. This is in verse 17 that Chris read for us. He talks about how his love compels us. His love compels us. He says that his love compels us. This Greek word that he talks about, where his love compels us in there. The love of Messiah compels us is in verse 14. This Greek word that compels us means to hold fast. It's almost like it constrains us to a certain course of action. Like, I must do this. I am bound to this. I can't not go in this path because of his love. It compels us so that we don't live for ourselves any longer. We live for God, and we live for each other. And we can't stand it when there's a barrier between us, between me and God, or between me and you. And sometimes, though, we see that barrier, and we have a hard time seeing past the fleshly person and seeing that this is not a battle between, you know, flesh, but it's a spiritual battle. And so this is where Paul's saying, you know, he's telling us through the Spirit to say, and he's saying, you know, we got to recognize that we have to actually have new eyes. We don't recognize people according to the flesh, verse 16, right? You know, and that's hard to do, okay? But we have to pray that God's going to give us eyes to see people as he sees them, right? To see what's really going on. To understand that and to use that as our basis for reconciliation, because if we just continue to operate in our flesh, operate in seeing, you know, just focusing on the external, it's probably going to be a very difficult task of reconciliation when you're never able to get to the heart of the matter. This is like behavior correction versus heart correction, right? If you've raised children, you know what I'm talking about, right? Sometimes I can correct behavior wrong, but correcting a heart is another whole nother matter. And that can take a long time to get to. It'll take a very long time to get to. Sometimes we don't have all that figured out even now, okay? It's a hard thing to do. But Messiah's sacrifice, what Paul is telling us, is that this has huge implications. We are constrained in this matter. We are compelled in this matter to behave in this way, to see things as they are spiritually, not just physically, to cause us to see other people differently. We must see each other within the congregation, especially those of us who are believers, as a new creation. And we must then see ourselves too. We must see ourselves as having that ministry of reconciliation. We have to. You know, I talked about last week about the diversity of roles and gifts that we have. You know, our late Rabbi John, he called us that we are all ministers. And Paul here says that one common ministry that every single person has is a ministry of reconciliation. Every person has this, a ministry of reconciliation. There's not one of us that's exempt. We are all entrusted to this message of reconciliation. He calls us ambassadors here. He calls us ambassadors, that we are ambassadors on his behalf, that we work on his behalf. We are like spokespeople. We're not telling people to reconcile themselves, but we are telling people, you know, because we can't do that. We can't reconcile ourselves to God on our own, but we're guiding them towards that free gift of reconciliation that God offers. You know, but we didn't always think this way. You probably didn't always think this way in your life. Paul didn't always think this way. He had this former way of thinking about Yeshua that's really not dissimilar to anyone who would want to use Yeshua to gain power. And I can tell you there's a lot of people that would still like to use the name of Yeshua to gain power, especially in politics. This happens often. Paul was an educated Jewish man. He was looking forward to the Messiah. He was ready for the Messiah. Jewish people, he among them, were looking for a political and military Messiah in that day. That's what they were looking for, that powerful person who was going to free them from Roman rule. But he died. Yeshua died instead. He suffered the most cruel punishment that the Romans could give. Okay? They put him on a stake. And Deuteronomy 21:23 says anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed by God. And so the Jewish people considered that dying on a stake on the cross as a sign of God's disapproval. So by human standards, looking at it through the flesh, okay, again, this is eyes through the flesh, looking at Yeshua's death through the flesh, he was an insignificant man who died like a criminal. He didn't deserve worship. But Paul's encounter with the risen Messiah, with Yeshua on the road to Damascus, it radically changed his thinking. If you go back and read, I'm not going to read it today, but Acts chapter 9, 1 through 15, you can read that story, how it radically changed him. All of his learning, all of his training, he had a lot of it, and it was good, and it was helpful, and it was helpful for him teaching later on, but all of that had not led him to the truth of Messiah. The wisdom of the world had not pointed him to the Savior of the world. It was only that encounter on the road, once Yeshua had him blinded, ironically, for 3 days, had him blinded, that convinced Paul that he needed to reevaluate his own life in the light of what Yeshua had accomplished on the cross. And that's important. That is incredibly important, that encounter has to happen for each person, because it's not something that you or I can necessarily force on any one person, but we have to walk with them along the way, along their own road to Damascus, until they have that encounter where the Spirit comes over them and gives them that revelation that they need to have that new eyes, that new way of looking at Yeshua. Because I will tell you that a lot of the world has heard about Jesus, about Yeshua, and the name, and they don't believe, and they don't know, because they see him through fleshly eyes. Okay? There's many who have heard who don't believe. A small portion do, who have that, who are that new creation. And this ministry of reconciliation is God using us to help bring others into right relationship with Him. Okay, it's not just person-to-person conflict resolution. This is bringing people into right relationship with God. This is an ability to be restored, to be reconciled. And Paul tells us that this happens in a way that no one else could have done. Okay, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. I just want to reread that last verse. He made the one who knew no sin to become a sin offering on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's ridiculous. That's insane. You wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. I mean, it's insane by worldly standards, I should say, by human eyes. To punish someone who didn't do anything wrong. God the Father made Yeshua to be sin, the one who had no sin, zero sin in his life. He took on the entirety of humanity's sin. All of the unimaginable evil done. He took it upon himself. I was looking at one of the commentaries on this chapter, on this verse, the Lexham Context Commentary. I thought it said it really well. It said, since God is so immensely gracious as to impute our sin to Messiah and to punish him for it, Isaiah 53:6, and since God is also so gracious as to impute to us his very own righteousness, it makes perfect logical sense to therefore spend one's life promoting that saving message. For when someone puts their faith in it, they are saved, and the final judgment completely changes. So this appealed to my engineer mind. Okay, it said the word logical, and I was like, snapped onto that. I like logic. I like things that are in order. And it did make perfect logical sense that if God has been so gracious to me to impute my sin to Messiah and to give me his very own righteousness, why shouldn't I spend my life promoting that one message, that same message? Why shouldn't I? That makes logical sense to me. God did something that doesn't make logical sense to me to give me something that does make logical sense, right? It is incredible. It's incredible to me that each of us has become the righteousness of God through Yeshua. I don't deserve that. And yet, I know that I have it. It's not just hopeful. It's not just wishful thinking, okay? You know, Joe did a really good job in August of telling us about this, how we know beyond a shadow of a doubt what Yeshua did for us. He made reconciliation possible for us. But reconciliation isn't possible without teshuva. We have to. That's our part in it, okay? God does everything, and he offers it to us. We have to accept it and turn, to return to him, that teshuva. And that's of central importance to us, that being a repentant people, that we are to be repentant to God, a repentant people before God, and we are to be repentant to other people. And so we know, because we know that our sin brings God's judgment, but our reconciliation from our sin, and the fellowship that follows, that is only possible through the full and sincere teshuva, the making teshuva. And so God calls us to repent for that, to receive the restoration that he restores. So I'm going to close today, and if you have been sitting here thinking of an example of reconciliation, I'd like to invite you to come and share a testimony with us today. So if that's you, and you can come up here and stand over here. But as I close, you know, we're in the midst of this month of Elul, just over a week away, right, from Rosh Hashanah, from Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets, and I'm just appealing to you that we are called to submit humbly to reconciliation and to that process. And in doing so, we will give glory to God. We will bring glory to God because that reflects his character. That reflects who he is. It reflects us being made in his image. being people who are a reconciling people. Our image, our God is in the business of reconciliation through Teshuvah. And so we need to remember that. We need to remember that we are called to reconciliation. Each one of us is called to reconciliation. We are reconciling. We need to be a reconciling people when we have hurt other people. We need to be a people who leads others to reconciliation with God. And we do this, again, this is that logical step. We do this because Messiah died for us. We do this because he did this first. He gave us his own righteousness because he took our sin from us. We do this because he gave us that total path of reconciliation between us and God and between one another. We make teshuvah, we make reconciliation because of that. And we do that because he desires us to. We do that with other people because we also love our neighbor as ourselves as well. That's a form of loving our neighbor, making teshuvah, making reconciliation with them. You know, of course, we never get to that place where we don't need to make reconciliation with others, okay? And we never really like it. I mean, I don't like having to go make reconciliation to somebody else. We strive to live out Romans 12:18, right? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at shalom, live at peace with other people. We try to do that, but I will tell you that we don't always do that. We don't, you know. We are a people who have to make teshuvah. As members of Remnant of Israel, that's our responsibility, make teshuvah, to make reconciliation. We're a people who strive for reconciliation when we hurt people, whether it's intentional or not. We're a people who reconcile God or others to God. We are reconciled to God ourselves, and we reconcile other people. We lead other people to reconciliation with God. So this is my submission to you. Reconciliation is a requirement of membership in this community, and I don't say that in the sense of a rule, okay? It's not some rule to follow, but as an imperative that we do this, because our community will not survive without reconciliation. It will not. But with it, and more importantly, on the positive side, our community will thrive, and it will be blessed when we make this a part of our daily walk. When we make this a part of our regular habit, our community will thrive as we reconcile, not just with one another here, with God, but also with others outside of this room here, when we are making an effort in reconciliation. So I'm going to stop there. And is there anyone here who has a testimony? Kaylee. And if anyone else here, and you'd like to get in line, Kristen, I see Kristen's hand over there. You can come on up here. I want to use this time as a way to encourage each other towards reconciliation when we hear what God has done through other people. Your mic is on.
Okay. Hi, guys. A lot of you know me. If you don't know me, I'm James's middle daughter. So my story of reconciliation is between me and God and me and myself. So a little bit of background. I was raised in the church in a very godly home, but it was very performance-based in my eyes. I saw it as I had to earn God's love. And that ended up seeping into my later life. When realizing that I'm never going to earn God's love, instead of turning towards him, I turned away, and I became an evolutionist. And it was actually by studying science that in 2019 I became a Christian. But despite that, I compartmentalized my faith. I said, God, you can come here, but no closer. I struggled with homosexuality, depression, anxiety, and self-flagellation. And when I still had those thoughts, when they still came, especially with the LGBTQ thoughts, instead of bringing it to God, I would take it into my own hands and be like, oh, I'm so awful. I can't believe that I'm thinking that. I'm terrible. I'm never going to be anything more than this. This is all I ever will be. All I do is hurt people. I'm just terrible. And that went on and on and on, and it went deeper and deeper and deeper, and there was no peace. This leads me to the last, 2 months ago. My self-flagellation got to the point where I attempted suicide, and I took 27 pills trying to take my own life. And I just saw that my worth was in the ground. I had no hope. It failed, obviously. and it leads, yeah, exactly. I am really glad that it failed, because I am now led to a place of complete and total surrender, a place that I wasn't in before, a place where I'm willing to give up things, but not because I feel like if I don't, I will never be loved. So I wasn't sure what verse I was going to share with you guys, because the last 3 weeks specifically have been really sweet when it comes to what God has been doing in my life. Because I've still occasionally, since 2 months ago, except for the last 3 weeks, I've still had those thoughts of, oh, I'm never going to overcome this. I'm not good enough. Just speaking death over myself. And in Proverbs, it says, when you speak things over yourself and when you speak things over people and situations, it becomes that. So I was speaking death over myself and I was dying. But the thing is, you don't come to the right thing. You don't come to the throne through a place of striving. He brings you there. So I decided on Romans 8. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father, for his
time recently. I didn't know how to interpret it, but God showed me that you started off as a caterpillar and you grew into a chrysalis, and then that shell, that hard shell and struggle that you have gone through, came out to be a beautiful, beautiful butterfly. And you are graceful, Kaylee, and you're amazing, and I love you, and I truly, truly look up to you, even though I'm the older sister. So, both physically and mentally, yes, from time to time. So, Lord, I pray that my sister continues to follow you and continues to love you. I pray that wherever you take her, she may stay safe and continue to use those wings that you have given her to fly and be graceful, to show the world that you have turned something so small and have struggles to turn into something absolutely stunning and beautiful. Lord, I pray that she lets her know, or that you let her know, that we're all here for her, no matter where she is, no matter who she thinks she is or how she's alone in the world sometimes. Let her know that we are here for her too, and you're with her always.
Amen. You know, Kaylee, you've had your Damascus Road experience. I pray that we can all be Ananias now to be with you in this. If you know what I'm talking, if you've read the story in Acts 9, that we can be Ananias and we can walk with you. But I just want to reaffirm to you from Second Corinthians that, and I think I've heard you say this, but the love of Messiah compels you. Yeah. Since we have concluded that one died for all, and he died for you, and we see you as a new creation, telling you that I see you as a new creation. We see you as a new creation. And Messiah's righteousness has been imputed upon you. His that is completely filling you, that your past and your old sin has been taken by him, completely taken by him. And because of that, and he did that when you weren't even ready for it, but he did that for you. And now you are compelled in your walk forward in this way, urges you along. It compels you along. His love compels you along. And I just wanted to affirm that in you. So thank you for doing that. Yes, I do. Is there anything else you want to share with us?
It feels like it was 2 months ago, but it feels like it was decades ago, like not even in my lifetime, because it's just like so changing.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to come over to Kristen here. She had raised her hand as having a testimony she wanted to share of reconciliation.
My second husband was extremely abusive, and one of the things that he did was drive a wedge between me and my mom. But when I needed her, I called her and told her I needed help. She drove to Kansas City to get me so I could file for divorce and get away from him. And so we started talking again. And after a while of talking almost every week at least, we reconciled. But I was never fully, me and my mom, but I never fully reconciled with God, because a part of me felt like I wasn't worthy of him, and that he didn't do anything to protect me. But I thank God that 2 months before she died, she got to see me reconcile with God.
Yeah, I don't know how many of you guys were here when Kristen was immersed. I remember that day. That was an incredible morning. And watching her get baptized and return and be reconciled to the Lord. A day of rejoicing. I'm so glad you reminded us of that too, because that was really powerful. Are there others who have a testimony?
Just for us, I think we're kind of in the process of reconciliation in our marriage, and I guess the analogy I kind of want to use to describe it is, like if you're going through a briar patch or weeds or whatnot, you kind of get a lot of stuff that sticks to you, a lot of thorns and thistles and things like that, and they just kind of, they build up, and you can kind of handle it for a minute,
and they hurt,
but you can kind of handle it until it just kind of gets to the point where you just kind of, there's too much and you can't even move without something that hurts, right, just because there's so many thorns or thistles that are stuck to you, and yeah, that's kind of where we got to. And, God just kind of set us down and started pulling them out one by one. And it still hurts every single one that comes out, but then when they come out, you start to be able to move. So, anyway, I think for us, that process of reconciliation really has been where God just, he wounds and then he heals. He wounds and then he heals. And you got to You got to pull those things out so that you can see what was causing the problem, and then that God can come and heal that, and you can be better after that. And we've needed a lot of help, a lot of direction, a lot of God speaking to us directly and through other people in order to move through that reconciliation process. And boy, sometimes you just there's just a lot of little thorns that just add up to the pain. And you got to pull them all out one by one. So anyway, that's kind of where we've been through and what we're at. God's been faithful.
More to go.
More to go, yeah. So.
I just want to say thank you to everyone who's been praying for us and been there for us and hasn't abandoned us in this time, because it has been difficult, but God is good, and I'm grateful for the support.
Tony, you had something you'd like to share?
It's more of a word I was giving, because, you know, with reconciliation, you're spending time with the person, you know, working things out. You know, Hashem is our Father, but He's also our friend. So you can, you know, spend time with Him. Invite Him, not just studying the Word and stuff, but if you're going to a movie, invite Him to go to the movie with you. When I was biking, you know, I invited him. It's like, go for a bike ride with me. And what he told me was, I'm always with you. So, you know, invite him like you would a friend. Whatever your activities, the things that you enjoy doing, invite him to do them along with you.
Amen. Thank you, Tony. Lisa? Oh, Brian?
I had a new...
Just touch it once to make it green.
There we go. I had an unusual situation happen years ago after a crazy roller coaster ride of life and finding myself in a whole different situation than I thought I would ever be in. A pastor who I had been under and with during that time and that period called me up out of the blue. I was like, oh, hi, Tom. And I talked with him, and he was going through some soul searching and had been convicted of things that I didn't even know he had done against me. And in a way, he needed the forgiveness more than I did. And I think if I had steeped and brooded and milled and never let go of those things, I'd have been a lot more bitter and a lot more difficult to give up or give that forgiveness. And I didn't even remember what it was about until I thought about it later. But he asked me if I would forgive him. And I said, yes, of certain. And it wasn't a very long conversation, but it was just something that he was working through. So even if you feel as if you've had something of your past that you feel led to ask that person for reconciliation, it's good for you. And it's also good for that person. But just as God drop someone back into my mind that I had not even thought of for a while, it was important to reconcile.
Amen. Thank you, Brian. Lisa.
I have two things on my heart. And the first is that that someone is feeling grief because the person they need to reconcile with is no longer here, that they've passed on. They're not alive. God wants to remind you that he's not dead. You can still reconcile with him, and he can speak into that grief. The second that's on my heart is someone has a relationship that needs reconciled, where 95% of the problem's the other person. And God wants to say, don't swallow your pride, spit it out, and deal with the 5%, and leave the 95 in his hands, but deal with your 5%.
Thank you, Lisa. And Johnny has testimony to share.
You know, just a few short years ago, me and Serena, we reconciliated. We all know my past, lying, cheating. I was horrible. And the Lord, he forgave me and allowed me and Serena to get remarried just a couple months ago. And you know, even in reconciliation, words are like a knife. The worst knife ever. You can get cut all day long, but words, it's like, it starts making you question, what am I doing it for? Why am I doing this? Why am I even trying? We have to remember, yeah, we just got cut by a very sharp knife, and it hurts, but why are we doing it? We're doing it for the Lord. We're doing it because that's what he wants us to do, and we're doing it for the ones we love. We're doing it to become better people. So whenever we sit there and we're having words thrown at us, we just got to remember the Lord is our shield, and he's going to protect us.
Amen. I just want to invite you to continue sharing your stories with each other. This is one of the ways that we build up the community of faith, is by sharing these stories of reconciliation, sharing the encouragement with one another. And so this is really important, you know. So we've shared some publicly, but sometimes you might just need to have those that you share just one to one with somebody else, because that's when they need it in that moment, that encouragement of what is within the realm of possible. And we know that with God all things are possible, but sometimes people just need to hear a story to remind them of that, right? Of what God has done in your life. So use those stories. And be ready to allow the Spirit to work with you in those things. So we're gonna stop there now. And if I could have two people grab the table for the Kiddush, and invite everyone to come up forward now and grab a cup of juice and a piece of bread, and we will all say the Kiddush blessings together.